So in Leviticus chapter 20, we are concluding the two sections on purity laws in the book of Leviticus. So there's three ways in which the Hebrews could be clean so that they could fellowship with holy God. Through the purity laws, through the rituals and ceremonies, the feast days or the sacrifices in other words, and through the priesthood. This is concluding the chapters on the purity laws. We saw those in chapters 11 through 15, and now chapters again 18, 19, and 20. And so chapter 20 is looking at the finishing of these. There's going to be more laws about being pure for the priests, but these conclude the general laws in Leviticus. Of course, then Deuteronomy is going to have a lot more on civil law and ceremonial law and other things like that. But as far as Leviticus goes, this is it. And these are literal commands to the Hebrews that they are to keep. And they're good laws. They're not bad laws. And it's really the law is of the Torah, if you will, the first five books there, Leviticus being one of them. These laws are foundational to all Judeo-Christian cultures through all history, which includes Canada, which includes the United States and Great Britain and so forth. So our laws have a rooted foundation in these laws. Shall not steal, shall not murder, and so forth. It's incredible to think about that. Now, though we are getting away from that, that is the historical starting point for where the laws come from in our land. Where is that standard of morality and right from wrong? So it's the foundation for our justice system today. And our society would do well to get back to studying this, but nevertheless, we're just going to look at it for application for the church and for historical value and so on. But it really restraints. That's what a law is, right? Why do you build a fence? Why do you make a law? It's to put a restraint around things. And mankind needs restraints. We need restraints, right? Without restraints, what happens? There's going to be anarchy. And anarchy is not just a cool logo on, you know, some young skateboarders, you know, t-shirt. Anarchy is terrible. Look up the definition of anarchy sometime and read it. It's not good. It's total amoral chaos, rampant evil. God gave restraints, that's the point, to his people. And people are casting off restraint, right? And where there's no law, well then, there's no punishment because you didn't break any law, really. And people think, well, that's great because I don't want punishment. I don't want to have to face the consequences because where there is a law, there's also an opportunity to break that law, right? And when there's an opportunity to break that law, then comes in the consequences for breaking it, the penalties for breaking it. And that's really what Leviticus chapter 20 is about. So we're going to focus there on Leviticus chapter 20. And this book, this chapter really talks about a lot of those penalties, but we're also going to talk about the other side of that. Now, this chapter goes through three things. It goes through worship of God, it goes through honoring parents, and then more about sexual immorality. The worship of God, honoring parents, and sexual morality. And when you're breaking those areas of life, it's interesting because one's dealing with the soul, worshiping the Lord, one's dealing with the attitude, and one's dealing with your body. Interesting, those three areas. Your soul, your attitude of heart, and your body. And when you choose not to submit those to the Lord and do things his way, hey, guess what? There are penalties. There are penalties today in our society, and they're good for the most part, right? For breaking laws, boy, there's a penalty for that, to keep people safe, to keep people in the right. And so you're going to see a lot of things in this chapter about the consequence of this, the consequence of that. Let's pray again and then start reading the chapter of Lord. Thank you for this chapter in Leviticus, and we do pray that you bless it as we study it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus 20, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they don't kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit adultery with Molech. So we looked at Molech worship in chapter 18. In chapter 18, verse 21, for instance, it said, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord, of your God. I am Yahweh." Molech, this statue that would have been either have the arms out where they would heat up the arms and place the infants upon it and children upon it, or between its legs sort of an oven with a great flame in there where they would put the human bodies in there and burn them alive. And this is a way to deal with unwanted pregnancies. This was a way to deal with unwanted children. This was a way that the pagan cultures in the land of Canaan, and there's archaeological evidence of this going on, and there is evidence within ancient writings as well of this god and this practice happening. It's one of the wicked things that they were doing, which is why God is saying the iniquity of the Amorites is filling up. And when it's full, Amorites, Canaanites, and so on, God's going to cast them out. And he's going to give a holy nation that land. But if they choose to go and start doing the same thing the Canaanites and everyone else was doing, he's going to kick them out too, which happened, right? And they did go to Babylon, Assyria, and so forth. So he's telling them, do not be involved with Molech worship whatsoever. It needs to be repeated. You're going to see it in Deuteronomy. Some of the prophets, Ezekiel, will speak about Molech worship when they were actually involved with it. And people offering children on this sacrificial thing. And supposedly, you know, it was a spiritual sanctified practice that they were doing because, you know, they were offering it to a god, so to speak, in these things. But really, it was their immoral pursuits and then allowing, it was murder, sacrificing them to this god or demon. And there was a penalty for that. What did it say in verses 1 through 5? The penalty was to stone those who participate. And they're going to be cut off. Of course, if they're stoned, they die. They're going to be cut off from Israel. And it also says those who don't carry out the punishment but leave it alone and just turn a blind eye to those who were doing it, you know? Like I see sometimes, you know, people doing the drugs in the city or whatever that, and the police are like, you know, turning a blind eye to it, those guys would also be punished. It's like Romans 1, those who not only do them, but approve of such things, approving of it. Well, I didn't pass my children through the fire to Molech, but it's, you know, that's their thing. What's true for you is true for you. And these things, are you kidding me? God says it's your duty to carry out the punishment. You have to. And if you as a nation turn a blind eye to that, you're going to be judged for it as well. What is so wrong with this, someone might ask. I don't know who would ask that, but someone might ask that. Well, it's the murder of the innocent. It's the murder of the voiceless. It's under the worship of demons. And God says this person also in the text defiles my sanctuary and profanes my holy name. Because these are people who know better. They come and they worship God at the annual feasts. They bring their offering to Yahweh at the temple or the tabernacle before that, and they are named under the name of God as children of Israel, as Hebrews, and then they go participate in Molech worship. He says, you're profaning my name. In other words, God, Yahweh, wants absolutely nothing to do in association with this demon Molech. God does not want to be anywhere in the same category, for he is not. He is a holy, loving, righteous God. And this stuff is absolute wickedness. And God will say it like it is. He's not afraid of challenging the false ideas in the world or the evil and wickedness in it. So God is stating a stark contrast between himself and the false gods. He's absolutely against these things. And those who affiliate with Yahweh need to depart from this evil as well. God desires that they would be sanctified to himself. We'll read about that in this chapter. What was the consequence for murder? Going back to the Ten Commandments and things. The consequence for murder? Capital punishment. That was the consequence for murder. Now, capital punishment, someone would say, that's murder. Nope, it's justice. It's not the initial act. It is the response to those who murdered. So, capital punishment is the punishment for breaking the law. Capital punishment is not the breaking of the law in itself. It is the law. There's a big, big difference. It's punitive action. It's enforcement of the governing authorities. And there is a difference between personal vengeance and the governing authorities carrying out the law. There is a big difference. Big difference. God had put governing authorities in place. Romans 13 even speaks of it in that time. Did he not put them there to bear the sword? To deal with the evil doing in the world? God has allowed the governing authorities to carry out harsh penalties. But that doesn't mean that's murder in itself. It can become that if it's abused, of course. But there's a penalty for breaking this law, and it's payable on death. If you don't like it, well, you have to deal with God upon that. He is the creator. We are his creation. And actually, I'm sorry to be so blunt, but we don't have a place to judge him. We are his creation, church. Mankind does not have a place to judge their creator, and I certainly don't. And sometimes I look at things in the Bible, I'm like, I don't get that. But I tell you what, when I awake in his righteousness, when I see him in his holiness, my mouth will be totally quiet, and all of us will. We will just, I don't know, we will be in true fear of the Lord and understand at that time. So you can have faith and trust. Hey, I know God's good. Isn't God good for protecting the innocent? Isn't God good for wanting to have a nation that honors life? We're going to get to the root of some of the core ideas of what is good and why it's good and what is wrong and why it's wrong in this chapter. So verse 6 and 7, let's read those. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute, there's that word again, himself with them. I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Now I would not want God's face set against me. In Numbers chapter 6, God said to the priests, here's how you shall bless the people, that your face is going to be for them. Your smile is going to be shining upon them. The Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. Your countenance is smiling at them, in other words. And God says here, those people that do this, my face is actually not smiling at them. It's set against them. And it's those who worship and participate with mediums and familiar spirits. What's that? This stuff is the worship of false gods. And he uses that word prostitute themselves. It's selling themselves for an intimate use. Selling themselves, their soul. Like you've heard of that saying that you sold your soul to the devil or whatever. Selling themselves for an intimate use. This is saying people who are seeking spiritual enlightenment via mediums, familiar spirits, wizards, witchcraft, dark arts. And today, and in Victoria, that would include Wiccan. It would include Wiccan. So it's big. They say, no, we're good witches. There is no such thing as a good witch, actually. Now, I'm not going to just stand here and say, you're bad, I'm good. No, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I've been saved from my sin, and everyone else needs to be saved from their sin. And crazy things have happened in Victoria. Crazy things in the history of it. And I was reading an article recently in one of the BC magazine, I think it was, and it had a big article about the spirituality of Wiccan in the history of it in our city. And it was quite interesting. One of the original leaders' sons, who was raised up in it, became a born-again Christian. They all hated him for it. Of course, some of the UVic faculty and things were involved heavily in this stuff as well. But, you know, it's just, that's where we're at. So I'm not going to go hide in a hole. I'm going to share the love of Jesus. That's what everybody needs. They need the love of Jesus. God will deal with them in that day should they reject and fight against him. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We as a church are to go love people in the name of Jesus, okay? But we are dealing with things and talking about them amongst ourselves. This is wrong. It's not right. So we should be aware of these things that, you know what? It's prostituting ourselves if I'm going to go seek another means of spirituality, basically. And God says that the soul has gone whoring in the King James. It's whoring, it's prostituting. Committing fornication, adultery, harlotry, or prostitution. Now, what is going on here? Okay, in Hebrew, the word worship is shakah, and it means to bow down. In Greek, the word is proskuneo, which means to kiss the hand or bow down, paying homage to God or Christ in the New Testament, or also it even to paying homage to people, heavenly beings, or demons. That's in the New Testament, proskuneo, the bowing down to demons, heavenly beings, or what have you, and or governing authorities is also there. The soul, here's the point, has a capacity that's incredible to worship. And did you know worship is intimate? It's an intimate act. It's powerful. And when I was thinking about this, I just, wow, Lord, thank you. Thank you that I have a soul that can connect with you, that can worship you. Man, we should thank God for that. God alone is worthy of our worship. That's why it's wrong to worship anything else. It's not worthy of your worship at all. God alone is holy, true. He's the creator of all. And to turn your soul, anyone to turn their soul to anything other than God is an immoral and evil act. And there is coming a day, by the way, that will prove all this. When all man meets their creator and everyone will bow and tongue confess, that would be the definition of worship. And yet, it's not free will from the heart at that point, is it? They're just going to see him and go, whoop, on their face. But listen to this in Psalm 97. Even all the angels, good or evil, are going to worship God. All who serve carved images, those who boast in idols, will be put to shame. Why? Because listen to this. All the gods must worship him. It's a lowercase g. All the gods must worship him. All these half deities, all these angels will worship him. All these spiritual beings that are behind all these carved images and idols are going to bow and worship him. So what about all those people that bow to the idols? You know, well, obviously they're bowing to the wrong thing. That's incredible. It's going to happen. And on the positive side of all that, though, I was thinking about that I have a capacity for spiritual intimacy, and I'm called to be one with the Lord. And that is such a blessing. Why do you think there's such a huge move in our media today towards the idea of powerful demigods out there in the universe, the Marvel comics, come on, all the movies, all the other things, breeding with women? It's always, you know, put the seed in a woman, and making this mixed breed and this connection, and there's intimacy there and all this. It's hugely popular. Hugely popular. And it's only growing in popularity. And the idea is just pumping. It is ancient paganism, church. It is exactly what we read about in the Old Testament, the cultures that were going around there. It's exactly what's going on in the New Testament with the Greek traditions going around. And it's coming back around full circle in strong effect. And so it was in the days of Noah. It's going to be when the Son of Man returns. But listen, it's intense stuff. Why does man want that? Why is that entertaining to me? Why is it entertaining to you, maybe? Why is it entertaining to see these things, to think about these things? Because our soul is designed to be one with the Lord, to have worship. Our soul is designed to be in intimacy with God. But he's the God of gods, he's the Lord of lords, and he's the King of kings. So to go in any other route for that, and that's what mankind who rejects God, they kind of by default need to find that desire fulfilled somewhere, somehow. Is that making sense? Kind of putting some, if you have questions about that, I want to talk about that, I'd like to talk to you about that later. But really, it's just a sign that our soul does need intimacy spiritually with God. And if we don't worship God, you're left to worship something that's not God. And that's scary. And so, it's a positive thing, though. Think about it. The imagery, by the way, of prostitution means, and adultery means, there is a marriage somewhere in the picture, right? So he's telling Israel, listen, when you go and whore yourself or prostitute yourself, like Hosea talks about, the whole picture there, you are doing something against our unity and our marriage. You know? And through the Bible, God chose to use this imagery. If you have had a bride and she went to have intimacy with others who she isn't married to, and what's on top of that, what's more on the offense, is that none of the suitors for her affections are the least bit worthy of it. Not at all. They're cowards, they're weak, they're pathetic, they're impotent. It's sickening, okay? And they're out for blood. That's their motive, ultimately. Guised by love or trickery or whatever else, doesn't matter. Now, what if you have a bride and she went and involved herself with these others who she isn't married to? What's that called? Adultery, harlotry. But we are Christ's bride in the Bible. So when Christ's bride takes part in worship of anything, anyone else, that's a form of spiritual harlotry or prostitution. And that's right here in the scriptures. We already read it a couple times. Verse 7 says, consecrate yourselves. This is what we're to do. Therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. God is separated unto us, right? Are we separated to him? Are we separated to him? He says, separate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. And be holy to me, he's saying. Set yourself apart, is what it's saying, for him alone. Set your soul, your worship and affections to him alone. And verse 8 continues that idea. You shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The same thoughts. Keeping his commandments is a way that we show that we're separated unto him. Following Jesus makes us different as believers in Christ. He says, I am the Lord, in verse 8, who sanctifies you. And that's through the whole scripture. He who calls you will also do it, in Thessalonians, that the Lord sanctifies you. Jesus praying that the Father would sanctify his church. It's his desire. It's always been God's desire to have people separate unto him. And that's the best for us. We need, though, for him to sanctify us. We read that in Hebrews chapter 10, that he is continuously sanctifying us. Hebrews 10, I believe, verse 14. And sanctification, by the way, is a great thing. It's the continual separating, sifting, or setting apart of a life unto a singular purpose. To be sanctified is wonderful. Instead of having divided passions, divided interests, instead of having dual-mindedness, being sanctified unto one end and one purpose and plan, which, by the way, means you're set apart for a special reason, sanctified, special purpose. You're a special vessel set apart for a special purpose. Now, sometimes, I love my kids, and they go outside and they play all the time, and they're going out and they're taking sometimes, you know, glass cups, or they take these other, and it's like, use the picnic stuff outside. Don't use mom's china, right? Mom's china is set apart for a special purpose, for tea time. We are set apart for a special purpose. Should we just go anywhere, anything, do anything we please, and these other things? No way. You're special. Verse 9 goes on to our attitude. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Another consequence, he has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. The honoring your father and mother is throughout the Bible. And if that's going on today in a family, did you know it looks different to society when that's happening? If we're at the mall and you're walking and there's a family with the kids and the kids are honoring their parents, they're honoring adults. You know, we were telling our kids, like the verse we had about standing up before the elderly and gray-headed. It's your honor to stand up and give them your seat. You know, it's your honor to do that. It's good to do that. You will look different. You'll look separate just by honoring your parents today. But in our society, do what you want. Do what you want. Oh, kids are just being kids. Oh, look at the cute little boy, you know, he's you know, stomping his foot and his lips out, and he crosses his arms. He's so cute when he does that. Yeah, well, he'll be 30 one day, you know, or whatever, and it's not so cute. It's a tantrum. And I've seen grown women throw tantrums, and it's not cute anymore. Sorry. So it's not loving to kids to let them do anything they want. Honor your parents. It's right. It's good. And I think that it is a predecessor to honoring the Lord. When kids learn to honor their parents, they learn, hey, I'm really in subjection to God. And that's the New Testament teaches that. That's the Lord's will. That's, you really are obeying God, ultimately, in that roundabout way. Well, mom and dad, who do you obey then? Huh? Well, we obey God directly. We obey the Lord. We'll always be under his authority, and that's a good thing. And if kids learn that, really, I can't wait to get out of the house. Then I can go do what I want. Really. If they learn that they're actually under God's authority, not necessarily even the parents, it's just via the parents for a period of time or whatever, if you want to think of it that way. You're under God's authority, children. Then they'll learn, no matter where I go, I'm under his authority. Wow, okay. It's not once I get out of the house, I'm not under authority anymore. You're always under God's authority. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, this is speaking to all of us. We're all children of God. Speaking to adults, too. How do we honor our Father in heaven with our attitudes? How do we honor him? He provides for us. Are we complaining? Are we disputing? Are we grumbling? Are we covetous? Have not because we ask not, whatever. Hey, we need to honor our Father in heaven. We need to honor him as an attitude of heart. And the world will look at that and be like, man, you're different. You shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And it is there. Honoring parents is out the door in our society today. Verse 10 says, in chapter 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery, this is talking about your body now, with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. And we talked about all these instances of incest and so forth in the previous chapters, chapter 18 specifically. But now it's just talking about the consequence, okay? Verse 13 continues. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. That's homosexuality. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it's wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no more wickedness among you. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it's a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, and he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood, both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. Somewhat, not only familial incest, but in-laws as well is covered in that. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. Verse 21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it's an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. We'll pause there. Talking about sexual morality here. Sexual morality will set them apart as a nation from every other nation in the world. Did you hear that? Sexual morality will set the Hebrews, if they're to obey it, apart from every other nation in the world. It will set them apart. Why? Because every nation in the world is participating in sexual immorality. This would make them different. incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, all perversions of God's intention and design for sex. God designed it, it's good, but outside of God's will, it's not good. In Mark 10, 6 through 9, Jesus said, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And that includes the husband or the wife. Let not man separate that. When man chooses to indulge their sexual desire in a way which is not fitting according to God's design and intention, it's perversion. Are you allowed to use that word, perversion, by the way? What does it mean? It means this. Definition: the alteration of something from its original course. There's a lot more definitions for perversion, but it's all saying the same thing, in thesaurus or whatever. Twisting is a word. Misrepresentation is a word. Misuse is a word. And misapplication is all a word that can be exchanged for the word perversion. I just think of it this way. There's the version and there's perversion, right? And the version is God's version. It's right. It's good. It's fun. It's joyful. It's life-giving. It's holy. It's right. Alteration of something from its original course. From the beginning, Jesus said, here's the original course. Here's the original course. And Jesus is saying, let's get back to the original course. Let's do that. Let's have sexuality according to its original course and see how that works out. We've tried everything else the world has tried. How does that work out? Not so good. They bear judgment even within themselves, as Romans says. And to Israel, specifically under the law, it was real judgments and penalties that were swift and firm. Burn them with fire, it says. Boy, I could become a fire, you know, and brimstone preacher with this chapter pretty quick. I mean, Israel wouldn't always carry out their own law, but if they were to, here's the instruction. In the text, at the end of each verse, we were reading these things in verses 10 through 21. I read it fast, but if you slowed down and highlighted all the punishments, you'd read something like this. Shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Their blood shall be upon them. Their blood shall be upon them. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they. That there may be no more wickedness among you. He shall surely be put to death. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. It's a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He shall bear his guilt. Cut off. Bear their guilt. They shall bear their sin. And so on. Get the picture? There isn't really leeway. God is giving them real laws. He's calling them to be a holy nation. And often, most of the time, they're going to totally fail. Say, is this fair? Such firm, swift judgment. They shall bear their guilt, it says. Bear their sin. Their blood is upon them. Listen to the words. They shall bear their guilt. Whose wrong is it? See, we turn it pretty quick, and we're like, that's so harsh. And our minds start going this way. Is God right in doing this? Wait a second. Whose wrong is it? See how quickly our minds get twisted? The tables turn so fast. Whoa. Whose wrong is it? They shall bear their guilt. Who chose to break the governing rules of God? Who chose to break the rules of original nature and creation? And, you know, now for the Hebrews and their society, the laws that are right there with them. Well, they each did, those who broke it. The individual. So the guilt belongs to who? It belongs to those who broke it. And the punishment of that guilt belongs to who? Those who broke it, their account. Hey, I do know a couple of things. One is this, and we got to all face this at some point. When people start facing this, that's when like that witness of the Holy Spirit of conviction is working and brings someone to salvation. I am to blame for my wrong actions and my sin, not God. I am to blame for my wrong actions and my sin, not another person and not God. That was the I'd say the eye-opener for me for coming to Christ at 20 years old. When there was nothing else around me to blame. No more location, no more people, no more anything. I was alone in a dark room and realized I was still absolutely sick inside my heart. And I was lost as could be. I didn't know where to go or what to do. But facing that fact, I am to blame for my wrong actions and my sin, not God. Here's something else I know. I know that Jesus had no sin, and he took the punishment for sin, of sin. Wow. But there's one who had no sin, one, Jesus, and he took the punishment of it. We saw in this verse here that each one bears his guilt. But Jesus bore our sin and guilt. He did not bear his own guilt. There was none. He bore our sin and guilt upon his sinless self, all who would trust in him, anyone who would come to him. It doesn't matter how much sin is on their account. He came in such redeeming grace and love, taking our place. And having been born anew and freed from sin's grip, God desires for us to really live. To really live. Instead of going through an external law and rule and trying to keep these things, God puts his Holy Spirit in us, and it becomes an internal guide and instructor and help, saying, you don't want to do that. Let me empower you to say no. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. You can stand up under that temptation. God's giving us his Spirit for help now to say no and to live by his grace in righteousness. Each one shall bear their guilt. And we need Jesus. Verse 22, let's finish out reading this chapter. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments. And he's laying down the law, so to speak, right? I mean, truly. Literally laying down the law here with them. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. We've talked about that before, the land vomiting them out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. Don't follow their laws, God's saying, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. Verse 23. God knows everybody's actions and sins. God knows what those nations are doing. He is aware of it all. He's like, I know. I know what they're doing. I know the evil, and it grieves God's heart. And if any of them would turn from their wicked ways and worship God, he'd allow that, absolutely. But they're unwilling to, and he's driving them out. He's saying, you guys don't follow their laws. Their laws are not good laws. Verse 24, but I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you as a possession, give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. This is the culmination of these purity laws. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Remember Leviticus 19:2. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. I love the possessive language of God in this. Verse 27, a man or woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone him with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Why that's inserted totally at the end and not before, I don't know, but there you have it. God knows what these nations are doing. He wants the Hebrew nation, the children of Israel, to be separate. And he calls them to, in verse 24, distinguish. Distinguish between clean and unclean. And then he says to them in 26, be holy to me. In verse 25, it's distinguished. Verse 26, be holy to me. That's awesome that God wants them to be holy to him. But all this is wrapped in this very real warning. It's like black and white, black and white. God lays it down, and it's a strict line, very firm line, and it's clear line. If you want to be just like these nations, you're going to face the same consequences as these nations. Even firmer in some ways, you're going to be cut off from your nation. Their whole nation's just going to be go out together. But you're going to face the same punishments. They have a choice now, to be separate unto God or be like everyone else. They've got this choice. And again, in worship, they have that choice. In the way that they honor authorities or their parents or so forth, they have that choice. In their attitude of heart, they have that choice. We have that choice. Am I going to complain like the rest of the world, or am I going to trust Jesus and be thankful? It's the will of God that we're thankful, right? I've got a choice in my worship, in my attitude, and with my body. It's all one, right? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't separate the material from the spiritual. We have a choice to honor God. We have a choice to worship Him with our spirit, worship Him with our attitudes. We have a choice to worship Him with our bodies. So he's telling you can follow the Hebrews, you can follow God's law or be like everybody else who worships what's not worthy of worship, you know, who doesn't have a right attitude of heart and doesn't do what's right with their bodies. And that is an amazing calling, to be holy to me. I will teach you how to be holy, how to be separate. And God's saying, be separate to me. He's always desired that man would have sanctification. Again, I spoke earlier about Jesus desiring that. Jesus said to his followers, remember he said, come aside by yourselves for a while. And then he would teach them. And he would talk to them. And he'd talk to them about life. He'd talk to them about right and wrong. Jesus was firm with it. He's like, there's two ways. There's two trees, guys. There's two foundations, guys. There's two ways. What are you going to choose? It was like, whoa, that's a hard saying, Jesus. You're going to bring your heart to me? Because when you bring your heart to me, that's the raw material I can work with to start sanctifying and changing you from the inside out. And Jesus would teach them what's right and wrong. And same thing see happening with the Hebrew nation under the law, right? But we know we're not under the law. It's no one could just keep it all outwardly, and no one could survive under that law. There must be something greater, and there certainly is. A real understanding and application of sanctification, a real application of holiness and separation that is from the heart, in the heart, part of the heart. And that's like we read in Hebrews chapter 10. God will take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that keeps His commandments. And when I find myself, I'm like striving, I'm like, I'm trying. I've got to surrender my heart and then let my heart just be putty before the Lord. Because He's not going to make something wrong. He's going to fashion it and be like, all right, I'm going to do something good here. I'm going to clean it out. I'm going to take out the thorns and the rocky spots, and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. That's the new covenant. It's so awesome. And a real understanding. Ask yourself, do I understand why and how and what makes something holy or unholy? Do I understand the basic principles of what makes something clean or unclean? Because if it's just a bunch of jumbled rules and laws, we're not going to get anywhere. You're just going to try to keep it all, right? It's a catechism. You're not going to do it. It's just in the mind or something. Do I grasp the fundamental knowledge and have what we would call discernment? You know what discernment is? It's judging well. It's like Jesus said, judging righteously. Discernment is having spiritual understanding. And we can all gain some discernment in this. The purity laws in Leviticus, they all taught what is pure or impure, clean or unclean. Again, pure and impure, clean or unclean. Now, how do we know in New Testament times, in the New Covenant, as believers in Christ, how do we know what is pure or impure, clean or unclean for the believer in Jesus right now? How do I know when I've got a choice of movies to watch. Or how do I know when I've you know, going to go some, what is right, what is wrong, what's pure and impure, clean or unclean? Well, so it's not legalism, right? But it's an act of surrender and worship and sanctification coming from the heart, holiness in life. This is a question that I'm asking myself. I want to know these things. So check this out. In the first section of purity laws, chapters 11 through 15, now we just walked through it and taught it all, but I didn't share this with you. The big picture is this. There's contact with body fluids or blood. That makes a person unclean or impure. Having a skin disease makes a person unclean and impure, or coming in contact with that. Contact with mold makes a person unclean. Contact with dead bodies. All of these are associated with mortality and the loss of life, necessarily. When blood is spilled, or where there's mold, or there's leprosy, the skin diseases. But there is a core symbol in all of these ideas. I'm like looking at them all, and you can tie a string through it all, and really is this, you become impure or contaminated when you're touching or associating with things that are involved with or lead to death. Okay? Death. Yes, if you don't practice the proper health safety things with certain foods, it can lead to diseases and death. Yes, leprosy leads to death. Certain molds can lead to death, and funguses and so forth, and the blood and the dead bodies, and it's all associated with death. Even the menstrual period, right? There's a picture of death in it, at least, right? In God, there is life. God, in Genesis, it says, God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living being. In John chapter 1, it says of Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said of himself, I am the life, and he came to give life, and life abundantly. When coming into contact with that which is associated with death, that would bring the Hebrews into a state of impurity. In other words, impurity and uncleanness is associated with death. Purity and cleanliness is associated with life. And that's how you can just lay it out in those two categories, really. Death and life. What makes a person impure? That which leads to death. What makes a person pure? That which leads to life. And it's wrong for us just to take spiritually things of death and be like, all right, I'm worshiping God, and yet inwardly I'm holding this disease of death. It's like, no, God wants to deal with that bitterness. God wants to deal with that evil or whatever in our hearts. So, think about this. As a key in wrapping up talking about the Hebrews, the things that bring death are unclean. What brings life, or at least keeps life, is clean. When the Hebrew is under these laws, being in the state of impurity because of physical contact with something or someone wasn't necessarily wrong. Wasn't necessarily, what I should say, sinful, okay? You touched mold, you sinner. I'm like, what? I don't get it. So God made this system in this way as an awesome picture. It's just part of the normal way of life for them right now. It's normal, it's temporary, death is. But really, to come into God's presence with those symbols was wrong, and God's teaching them that. It's a giant word picture. It's just incredible. Jesus came to really cleanse us. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Of course, on the cross, there was all of that, the hyssop and that cleansing. We looked at Leviticus 14, which was an awesome chapter about the cleansing of the leper. It all pictures Christ. Our cleansing from all impurity, from sin, is in Christ. You know, Peter says, wash all of me. He's like, you're already clean, Peter. You just need to wash your feet because you walked around in this dirty, sinful world. You're already clean. Jesus cleanses us. He forgives us of all that junk, and the impurity in our soul is taken away because we're born again in Christ. We're taken from a state of death and into a state of life, from darkness to light. 1 Peter, it's beautiful passages about that. And into John 10:10, life abundant. Now, when we come into contact with spiritual things which bring death, what do we do? spiritual things your body can be involved with too, sexual morality and such. When we come into contact with spiritual things which bring death, should we involve ourselves with it? Play with it? Reject it? Walk away from it? Well, obviously, the latter, right? Remove ourselves from it. And these judgments seem so harsh, but God is so serious about what brings death because he loves mankind and what brings life. And he's drawing such a firm line, I believe, because he's saying, listen, there are things that bring death. Now, it would be a premature death because everyone's full of sin and they're dying anyways, right? So it's a premature death, really. He's just cutting the time short for these people. Sorry, you went and you sacrificed your kid to Molech? Premature death for you. You're dying anyways, but it's happening tomorrow. Right? So God is drawing that strict line saying, I am against all of that which brings death to humankind, which I love. I'm for life. I'm pro-life. He is absolutely for, he's a life-giving God. There's so much scripture about that. He's very serious about it. That we would experience it as well. As we follow Jesus, whose life, it was said of him. Here's some more discernment. Isaiah 7:15, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. How to refuse the evil and choose the good, spoken of Christ. And we need to learn how to discern what brings death and what brings life, and participate in what brings life, and stay away from what brings death, right? In following Jesus, we'll learn that. And it's said, I love 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, he became for us wisdom. He became for us righteousness. I need wisdom, God. He became that for us. God, I need righteousness. I'm not good enough for all this. More, we're not. He became for us righteousness. He became for us, know what else it says? Sanctification. All that setting apart, the whole process, he did that for us. And it's all in Christ, and we're in Christ. And so it is happening, but yet I can yield myself for that work as well. He also became for us redemption. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. That means wisely, with discernment. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In the Holman Christian Bible, it says, make no plans to satisfy the flesh. I got a plan this weekend. What are you going to do tonight? I got a plan. Satisfy my flesh. Don't make plans to do that. You're not going to be filled. You're not going to be blessed. You'll be more hungry afterward. You'll wake up empty. So let's stand. Let's pray. Ask God to apply these things to our hearts and minister to us. Hey, I know that some things in there, maybe they're difficult, maybe I'm hard to understand or something like that, but here's what we can do. We can ask God by his Spirit to just apply truths to our hearts to help us to understand the difference of things when we're faced with so many choices in life and our society. And that also, you know what? He would make us just super gracious, full of grace, full of the knowledge of Christ, and that he'd give us grace so that we can walk out that sanctification which he's already working in us, right? That we want to yield and participate. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, we want to rightly divide the word of truth. And we want to rightly divide things in this world and in this life that we face. We want to know, like the New Testament says, how to each one possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Lord, I'm just amazed at how thick the New Testament is with application for this subject. Because you desire that we would be unto you. We're your bride. We're your very bride, and that's real. And Lord, we want to worship you. We want to be one with you. Lord, put in us a heart that has understanding as a desire to spend time with you, Jesus. A desire to be in your word, to be washed by it. We thank you that you have cleaned us. We thank you've taken away death and given us life. You've taken away impurity and given us purity. And we're pure in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ. We thank you that we're free. And those who have been freed from the bondage, how should we entangle ourselves again with it? I thank you, Lord, that we're not under any kind of law, but a compulsion of love. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to know you. Would you give us discernment and understanding? Lord, would you give us your Spirit's help in teaching and guiding us in this life? Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for the Helper. We pray, Jesus, that you would work in our hearts what true holiness and sanctification is. Not so that we can thumb our nose or look down on anybody else, but so that we can just be separate unto you in an intimate worship of the soul. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the work that you began to do and you're faithful to complete it. In Jesus' name, amen.